A teen Sabbath, and we have opportunity to focus on our teens. And so this is going to apply to them, but it's going to apply to all of us. From Money Magazine, this happens to be an article dated October 29th, so just 3 days ago, written by Dan Schaubel. It's entitled, Why Millennials Should Get Used to Work-Life Imbalance. The article starts this way. The workday used to be confined to a tidy 8-hour period. Today, digitally native millennials. Now, if it helps, the digitally native millennials, millennials we often talk about, are those born after 2000 that are well connected and find themselves connected all the time since that date, are expected to never truly turn off, making it difficult for anyone to have a life outside of work. The same technology enabling us to connect with people and get work done faster than ever before is also making for never-ending work days. Years ago, professionals had the luxury of confining their day's work to an 8-hour chunk of time. After 5 p.m., they could focus on personal activities. It was time to go home to dinner or out to a movie, uninterrupted. Today, work's demands are becoming more similar to parenting in that they never truly turn off. If you only work 8 set hours, you'll fall behind, look like a slacker, or both. One study by GFI Software Survey found that 81% of U.S. employees check their work mail outside of work hours, including 55% who peek at their inboxes after 11 p.m. at night. While many professionals are now on call throughout the day, the expectations placed on millennials are especially high. As the first generation of digital natives, millennials are naturally gifted at managing this always-on lifestyle, and in some ways they prefer it because of the work-time flexibility it theoretically affords them. But at the same time, they fear it is hurting their personal lives. Now, the article then goes on to talk about the impact on personal lives. In fact, it provides a link to the GFI software survey that talks about how many of us, in fact, most, who happen to be socially connected. And if it helps by definition, one of the things that was telling for me in terms of this article was not just the idea that millennials are this or include this category that has been so socially connected since 2000, because many others also take on the millennial traits and features, and we tend to be as connected as well. And so we tend to show the same type of characteristics when dealing with social media. Anyway, the article talks about the GFI survey actually provides about 10 different pie charts, bar graphs, in order to indicate how fast we respond to emails. And routinely, millennials tend to respond, in fact, a third of them, the largest group, tend to respond to any email sent to them within 15 minutes. And then the categories goes like 15 minutes, and then it goes to about an hour, and then it goes to 6 hours, and then it goes to 24 hours. And then the very small slice, and it keeps getting smaller, of people who respond within beyond 24 hours was only like 10%. I was very surprised by that because I tend to fall in that category. In fact, I will tell students whenever I am in class, this is in the syllabus. If you don't see an email response within 10 minutes, you got to give me 24 to 48 hours because I treat this, my email box, like a mailbox. I'm going to go look at it, and I'm going to pull the mail out, and I'm going to answer the mail, and then you'll get a response then. Because if I have to sit on my email box all day long, no work gets done by me. So that's routinely what they read. So obviously, I'm not acting very millennial there, but that's where the research indicates. Further down, it says this. While millennials want flexible work hours so they can have fun, even though they are always on call, the obvious downside is that they can never truly be away from work. And this is where we see the increasing problem in terms of personal lives. As millennials grow older and have more responsibilities like raising children, they're learning that life can get increasingly complicated and overwhelming when the needs of their blurred personal and professional lives collide. You know, one of the interesting things for us was in going to the Feast of the Bahamas this year is we were cut off, by and large, by technology. And so our family, along with several others, in these two congregations, the Briggs for one. Whenever we went to the Bahamas, one of the things that we thought about was, well, the phone doesn't work outside this country. Our cell phones didn't work. And we thought, okay, we'll live with that. Well, they're certainly going to have Wi-Fi in the hotel. Which, if they did, it was very spotty in the rooms. It wasn't worth even trying. If you're disconnected enough times, you're like, forget it. I'm not doing it anymore. There was Wi-Fi in the convention center. So what it meant for us is if you were going to make a Wi-Fi connection, then it was going to be isolated roughly to around the time you went to church, before, after, and during. You could make a connection. Now, I didn't really think about much how this would have an impact on me until I got home. And I don't know about you. In fact, Mr. Gravy kind of alluded to this. I felt so overwhelmed at first, which it's routine when you go back to work for the first day. I don't know if you ever think this way. The first day at work feels like hell when you're back. I ask myself about 10 times, why am I at work? What am I doing here? And then about day two, you start to get a little acclimated. And by day three, then you're starting to go, okay, I work here. This is what I do. This is what pays the bills. But I have to tell you, it was very hard for me to come back and to adapt to this, to have cell phones ringing, to have regular phones ringing, to have email accounts full, and to work through those. You know, one of the things that oftentimes happens when we go to the feast, and the feast offers us an avenue certainly to understand Christ's return, unparalleled sense of what God's plan is, and the reality that God will establish his kingdom on this earth. Love that. You and I both love that. We got to do this in generally a location that is committed, that is ideal for that, for those messages where God has placed his name. But one of the things that going to the feast oftentimes prompts us to do is to think about not just that, the big goal, but also to reflect on our own personal lives when we're home. Now, I don't know about you, but I oftentimes do that whenever we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this year, I was reminded of the fact that all people, and I'm included here, all people, we have work in order to make ends meet. We have all of these things we have to take care of. But all people have to do a balancing act when it comes to life. And so that's what I'm going to ask us to deal with today, this balancing act. You know, I really found myself asking two questions. One is, how do we balance our lives? How do you do this when technology is racing what feels like a million miles an hour? And as I oftentimes sit in meetings with online coordinators for humanities and social science over at Kennesaw State University as one of those online coordinators, and we have these discussions about the reality that the point we are in terms of technology, we are at the front end of a tidal wave. We are certainly not at the back end of a tidal wave. The connectivity that we're going to wind up seeing in the next 5 to 10 years, I think 10 years from now, we are going to be in shock about how well connected we are. Now, so one of the things that we have to deal with here is ask ourselves, and whether it be school-age young person, or young adult in terms of work, or older person as we deal with media, how do we balance our lives? And then secondly, I had this follow-up question, because what oftentimes happens at the feast is we get a booster shot spiritually. And we come away from the feast thinking to ourselves, I am tearing it up. That growth trajectory is going off the map. So one of the things that I'm going to ask that we do so as a follow-up is, how do we continue the positive direction that is initiated by the feast? How do we spiritually continue growth? And if nothing else, well, not just continue it, but make sure that it takes place and accelerates. Now, we've really challenged ourselves here because we've got two really good connections, two very good questions that we can tackle during this message. I've entitled the message, it's simple, Life Balance and Spiritual Growth. Life Balance and Spiritual Growth. You know, even as on the way over here, my wife, who was sitting in the blue chair in our room, was, I got to think here, she was talking to her sister off of Skype. And she was getting a chance to see her little nephews. Both of those two little guys are about one, just enough where they can kind of walk. And here was my wife on a tablet, on a on an iPad, and she's looking at things, and she's Skyping with her sister in Michigan. They're north of Detroit. And they're interacting, and they're comfortable with this. And as I was seeing all this, as I've already said before, one of them, one of those little guys, kept trying to put the phone. She was Skyping off her phone. He kept trying to put the phone in his mouth the whole time. And I thought, this is amazing. These little guys will never know, just as my kids will never know anything but technology. How do we strike a balance? So, you know, in developing this message then, I found myself generating notes. And my notes tended to go three different directions. And I thought to myself, well, I seem like I'm not really headed the right direction. But the longer I looked at the notes, and the more I realized that the directions overlapped, I felt like that they produced some basic principles that you and I can follow if we're going to balance life, school and life and work and life, and still make spiritual gains. So that's what this message aims to do, to provide us a sense of how do you balance life and still have spiritual growth. You know, indeed, God's Word gives us many scriptures regarding balancing school and work life. So let's start with what I offer as topic one, or principle one. I've entitled it, God, Mankind, and Money. God, Mankind, and Money. Be clear on your priorities. Be clear on your priorities. I'm going to ask you to go with me, if you will, to Romans 11. We're going to deal with some content that I dealt with last Sabbath in Buford and had a chance to look and go, you know, some of these pieces can be shuffled and they'll be a little bit better here, even this week. Romans 11, verse 33. And this happens to be, again, Paul writing. He's in this is the letter to the church at Rome. And this is a promise of Israel's restorations in terms of prophecy. And Paul is inspired to speak of the greatness of God here. Romans 11, verse 33 reads this way. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. This fits perfectly with what we just heard on that sermonette. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. There's no way we can comprehend them. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Question. Or who has become his counselor? We can't do that. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? There's nothing that we can do along those lines. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So be it. So what we read here and see and we're reminded of is God is so much higher and better than we are. You can be heading to Isaiah 55. Here again is a point made in Isaiah 55. And while we're headed that direction, I'm going to quote Psalm 24:1. You're headed to Isaiah 55. Psalm 24:1 reads this way, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. So everything is God's. Psalm 24:1 is what I just quoted, but Isaiah 55:8-9 is where we're headed. And again, here's a good verse, memory verse, a helpful verse for us all to remember in terms of God, mankind, and money, being clear on our priorities. Isaiah 55:8 says this, for my thought, here's God speaking, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Want a comparison here? There is no comparison. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we just happened to hear Mr. Graby there in that message tell us about how important it is to be conscious of what we take in because it reshapes the brain. It changes the chemistry of the brain. And what God wants from us, and we all know this, is God wants a life of ascension where once committed to him at baptism, we work our whole lives. And it's not a passive process. It is us fully engaged. It is all hands on deck. a certain intensity to it, of us striving to become more like His Son Jesus Christ while He was on this earth, and become more like God the Father. And they're one and the same. We know that from several places through the Gospels and other places in God's Word. So our job is to do all we can to become more like God. You know, despite the fact these scriptures make clear how incredible God is, and I'm trusting that the feast this year reminded you of that, we routinely overestimate our own abilities and we tend to underestimate God's. You know, in one chapter I teach early on in an interpersonal communication class, one of the things that we talk about, and I've noted this in a past message, is that research tends to reflect truisms found in Scripture. Now, they don't know that. They're blessed to figure it out. We went through the gamut of a number of different topics that reflect this, and I'll give you a hypothetical before I make a point here that's oftentimes made in class. Generally in the first two, three chapters, is one of the things that students oftentimes are struck by is when we go through the research about living with someone before you're married. They're oftentimes, they would stand all day long and argue with me about how you got to try this out before it happens. I got to test it. Because if I test it, then I'll know if this works. And the research consistently reflects what God says to be true. That those people who live together prior typically have higher rate of divorce, typically have way more economic problems, tend to have abuse cases. There are all these range of factors. And then I usually get the one, two, three people in class who want to argue with me on this one. Well, there's no way that research can be true because I'm doing X. And I say, you can read the research. It sits there all the time. Go read it all. It all sits there. It tells us how this works. Well, one of the other principles that shows up when we talk about in class is that human beings, is this scriptural or not? It is. Have a tendency to view the way we do things as the best, the smartest, and the most reasonable way. And that's quite a telling statistic. As I'm quoting here, Laura Guerrero, who happens to be the textbook writer, as she summarizes all this research with two other colleagues, Anderson and Afifi, in the 2014 text, she talks at length about the fact how it's somewhat amazing that we get along at all. Because as human beings, we tend to think that I'm it. Okay? We might give the impression of otherwise. But as human beings, we consistently believe that the way we look at the world is the best, the smartest, and the most reasonable. And yet it's only when we place we get a clearer understanding, we get perspective on who and what God is, that we start realizing how ludicrous that is. Deuteronomy 8 makes this point. Deuteronomy 8. Now we're going to deal with the Israelites because we're still within the first five books. And we see the Israelites being dealt with and Moses is writing in Deuteronomy 8. And we see some language here that again reminds us in Scripture how many times we overestimate the way we think and we underestimate the way God thinks. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11 is where we can begin, if you will. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten, He's warning them, and it's a good warning for all of us, and are full, and have built beautiful houses, and dwell in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are all multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and when you forget the Lord your God, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then we offer in 15 and 16 about what he did, who delivered you from great terribleness. Description there, 17 continues, and I'm going to jump to 16 continues. I'm going to jump to 17. Then you say in your heart, my power has done this. My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get your wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. You know, the human tendency is once we accrue something, once we build up something, is to think to ourselves, and I'm in the same group here. Man, I did a good job there. That was so good. Look at me. When in reality, the only way I or you have had opportunity to do, to have that thing, is because God has been kind in allowing it. You know, Jeremiah 10:23 says, I'll quote, "O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." We can't do that. It reminds me, as I was watching my wife on Skype right before I came here, one of those little nephews standing there. You know those little walkers that look like mowers? And little kids, whenever they're trying to figure out how to walk, they'll do this. You get this, okay? And he did this for a while on Skype, and then he took one hand away like, yeah, I'm really good. Okay, that reminds me of how we are. We oftentimes will, in life, will go, ah, look how good I am. Look how good I'll take one hand away. When in reality, everything we owe goes to God. Everything that happens right is because we're working within God's framework. You know, this notion of overestimating ourselves and underestimating God can take a variety of forms. And so here's the part where I guess I offer a story, as painful as it might be. Whenever Sarah and I got married, I was at the University of Oklahoma because I needed a job, and my master's degree wasn't getting me the job I wanted. So I thought, you got to go to school longer. So I wound up at the University of Oklahoma. And I had, fortunate enough, had been blessed by finishing my bachelor's and master's degree without debt. And I had stacked up, I thought it was enough money in the bank. We got married and I had $10,000, and I thought, oh, that's going to go. I'll be good. And one of the things that we came to the reality is, as we went through school, is I could get and earn enough money to pay for the bills. But I had to make a decision here, and Sarah and I made a decision together about how important it was for her to have her degree too. Now, she'd been to three different colleges at that time, so University of Oklahoma was where she could complete her courses, and we decided to make some decision about school loans. So we wound up getting a grant. I could work through and pay for mine, but we wound up getting a grant. I don't remember which grant it was. Forgive me by name. It probably has an important name that I should know, but I don't know it. All I know is money. And we took out the loan, and I thought, I will leave school. We will leave school with only about $7,000-$8,000 in debt. And I thought, made it. We're good. We're out of here. And I'll pay that off in a year or two. So reality's got to set in. My last year there, we decided that after University of Oklahoma, I was hired at Illinois State University in Central Illinois, and I thought my teaching contract, because it was a graduate assistant contract, ended in May, and then the next semester didn't start for me until August, and I didn't get a paycheck until, if I recall right, until either I think I got a half a paycheck in August, and I didn't get a full paycheck till September. And I said to Sarah, I got this. We'll just balance this on credit cards for a little while, and I'll be okay, and you'll be okay. If you want to put on some boots here, someone can kick me really hard in the backside. Because by the time September rolled around, remember the $7,000 we talked about? We had managed to, because you had to move, had to get into a new place, had racked up about another $7,000 to $8,000 in very fast order. And I thought to myself, money goes pretty fast. I'll pay that off, no problem. Now, the reality is that in time, with a good budget, it took time to do it. I can't tell you what different way I would have done, except now I know I would have probably stayed in Oklahoma and worked for a period of time so we didn't rack up that money until the last date And despite the fact a husband was convinced that we needed to be in a home and not an apartment, which that tells has a series of consequences there that came with it. One of the things that I learned quickly was those decisions don't just go away. They're not like feathers on your hand, you and it's gone. Now you've got this thing around your neck for a while. And it reminded me of the principle, which you already know in Proverbs 22, verse 7. And here's the proverb. Remember this one? The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. It is so easy to rack up debt, and it takes so long to pay it off. You know, even as Christians, at times, we can ignore Scripture. And I ignored a principle like this. And we wind up reaping consequences for our actions. Even if we say, I'm sorry, that money still has to be paid off. You know, if you go through Scripture, God gives us several examples, and I won't have us turn there. I'll just serve as a reminder here. Of those who prioritize God and did so and were blessed. If you go to Abram's example, I'll just quote Genesis 13, verse 2. Remember Abram, before he was Abraham, the father of the faithful, God provided for him, and it says in Genesis 13, 2, he was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. He prioritized God first. He didn't try and do it his own way. Job was another example. The very first three verses of the book of Job, Job 1, 1 through 3, makes that very clear. David said the following in Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. I won't lack anything if I prioritize him. Acts 4, verses 32 through 34 says, the apostles lacked nothing. Now, we know that they weren't, you know, wearing solid gold shoes and, driving the coolest cars, but they didn't lack anything. And it's a reminder of the importance of prioritizing God and also his principles so that God can bless us. 1 Chronicles 29 is where I will go. Samuel King's Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. 1 Chronicles, last chapter in Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12 applies to young people, millennials, all of us. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Reads this way, yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Latter end of 11, yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. And your hand is power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. So as I began to jot down notes, the very first thing I came away from the God, mankind, and money realization is that you have to have priorities right if God's going to bless you. Which then led me to my second series of notes. Topic two, or spiritual principle two, is what I offer here. God gives peace to those who trust him. God gives peace to those who trust him. You know, there are many a times in life we have these opportunities where we hit, we can call them a crossroad. And it's during those crossroad times that we make pretty important decisions. You can probably think back to the point and the time that you were called. When you went through the process of thinking through baptism, what does it involve? Why do I want to do this? Who do I want to rely on as I move forward? For me, I was working, when I got done with high school, I have no idea for other ministers' kids who happen to be in here, Mr. Beam or otherwise, I was pretty sick of school. My years of in going through primary school, I went through 9 schools in 12 years. Went through 4 high schools in 4 years. So when I got to the end of senior year and I thought to myself, I don't want to go anywhere. I'm pretty tired of moving because I associated strongly schools with moving. And if I started the next school, I would inevitably have to move. I think I made this subtle connection. So I started working. And my first job, I spent, 3 weeks at McDonald's. After 3 weeks, that wasn't working, and this ties in with a period of sun poisoning, a time I had sun poisoning. I had sun poisoning really bad, and I went in to work one day, and I began blistering all over, and I went to my boss and said, hey, this is really not good, and I shouldn't be working over a grill. And he said, Oz, get back to that grill. You're going to work whether you have sun poisoning or not. It's a lousy excuse. So I went home and tried to heal. And then shortly thereafter, I got a better job. I moved up to Wendy's, and I worked there for about 3-4 months. And then after 3-4 months at Wendy's, I was the burger maker, if it helps. That was back before Wendy's, I think, froze all their patties, and someone had to make them. I was the burger guy. I had opportunity to get a job with someone who happened to be in the San Diego congregation, and he worked for an engineering firm, Utz Engineering. They made microchips for research and development companies, generally in Silicon Valley. So I went in and they taught me all the whatever the basic stuff was. Whether you know this or not, a lot of the production of, and I don't know if they still do it the same way, but they did it this way 25, 30 years ago. The original production work kind of looked like screen printing. They would take what looked like we oftentimes associate with T-shirt graphics you print on a screen. Okay, they did the same thing whenever they build microchips. They would print with electronic ink into layers. They would compress those layers, break off the edges, and you had this microchip that could hold all of this information. I was the guy who cleaned the microchips. You're like, who gets that job? Well, that was my job. So they would send through microchips to me, and I would sit in front of a large television screen all day long, responsible for cleaning dust particles out of microchips. This was my job, 8 hours a day, which meant generally I sat in a dark room listening to a radio to a point where I would get angry with all the announcers. I sang for a while, listened to them for a while, and then I would do other things like scripture cards and other things. And here's where I'm going with this, is I reached a point where I thought, you know, at 20, after doing this for about two and a half years, I really can't do this life on my own. This is going to wind up a miserable failure. Now, it happened at about the same time that I was having friends who were having troubles in their own lives right around 20. They were making life-changing decisions about their lives, and they were not going good directions. One of them that was a teen friend of mine, was headed for alcoholism. Another one was experimenting with drugs, and these were kids in the church. And another one made a bad decision with a female, and I thought to myself, wow, I'm losing guys. They're dropping like flies around me. And when I saw that and I started to see my life lay out before me, I thought, the only way this works for me is to commit myself to God. And so I made that decision and had opportunity not to counsel with my dad, Mr. Harold Smith at the time, who was the one who counseled me for baptism, and I was baptized. Now, here's why I would tell you all of that along this line of God gives peace to those who trust in him, is we have opportunity to choose at some point who we're going to trust in. You know, the human tendency, as I've already said here, is to rely on the self. Proverbs 14:12, 16:25 says there's a way that's right to a man, but the ends thereof are death. It's not going to work. And generally, everything human beings touch winds up failing. I've been struck by this, not only in terms of the content that I teach in classes that tends to be along the lines of communication, social science, psychology, sociology content, but how human systems tend to fail too. And I was struck recently when I read a quote by Harvard sociologist Philip Slater, who said the following, talking about our economy. He says this: our economy is based on spending billions to persuade people that happiness is buying things, and then insisting that the only way to have a viable economy is to make things for people to buy so they'll have jobs and get enough money to buy more things. Does that sound crazy? That's our economy. That's how it works. That's how many human systems work. You know, when we think of the ramifications of the quote, the stark reality is that our economy has no real value. It's a system based on faith. Not even God's faith. It's based on human faith. That whole "In God We Trust" that shows up on our bills that none of us ever used before. I really use that much anymore. We tend to use the new, we use our credit cards, our debit cards. We use, now Apple, we've got this new thing with Apple where you just scan it and and you go there. That's what we tend to have faith in, but that's human faith. And it with it comes failure. Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes 2, we're going to go to one of the wealthiest men ever. And we heard him quoted in the first message. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2. Now you know what's here. The beauty of hearing God's word is it brings it to life once again. God's word is living. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4, if you will. I made my works great. Here's Solomon talking about it. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. And I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. This was Bill Gates at the time. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers and the delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all those who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from my pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and all the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was. Boy, I can hear my grandmother say these words over and over, which she did before she died. All was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now, we can keep reading here. I'm going to ask you to just jump ahead, and don't let me limit you from reading what happens before verse 18, but let's go to 18. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I'm reminded, remember the quote from the old George Strait album? The old George Strait song, I never have seen a hearse with a luggage rack on it. No matter how hard you and I work, we don't take it with us. And he says here, Solomon says this, certainly this is way before George Strait, but he said to himself, no matter how much I work, I can't take this with me. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Wow, that's troubling. I don't know about you, but for me to read that, it's like, no matter, to put your mind in there, I'm going to work and I'm going to get this thing and that thing and this thing and that thing, and I am going to be the top dog. And Solomon was the top dog, and he says what? It's all vanity. You know, I'll let you read on your own time, but if you recall there's a quote, an end-time prophecy that happens in Ezekiel 7, verses 19 through 25. You know, I will go there. I'll go read this. That shows us how flimsy, how temporary money is. Ezekiel 7. Now, when I say that, you got to have money to live. You have to have money in order to pay the bill. This doesn't mean we go sit on our hands and do nothing. God still expects us to work, doesn't he? He says, if you don't work, you're less than an infidel if you're not providing for yourself. But he gives us a much clearer sense of the aim of work. It's in balance. Ezekiel 7, verse 19. You'll remember possibly the words of this prophecy once we get into it. They will throw, this is an end-time prophecy in terms of the conquest, why Israel will be punished for their wrongdoing. They will throw their silver into the streets, I'm in verse 19, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor will nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. All that stuff that they valued, that's what's hindering them. That's what was their block. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations and their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, into the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with the crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses, and I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. You know, as we are reminded by Solomon, and we see here, the reality is all of this stuff, and we're all about getting stuff in our society. Western society is about getting stuff. The reality is it's not bad to have the stuff. We just have to make sure that our priorities are right. The God of this world works day and night to find ways so that we as human beings become preoccupied with money. But God instead says, make sure you have your priorities right. Psalm 118, verse 8. Just one verse here. Psalm 118, verse 8 reads this way. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Now, that fits really well with Nahum 1, verse 7, which I'll read, or I'll quote to you. I'll paraphrase. It says, God blesses those who trust him. And so what God is looking for is for someone to trust in him. And we each can make that choice. We each have opportunity to make that choice. And when we do, he gives us peace. John 14, we'll read four verses here. These verses in John 14, latter end of Christ's life, right before, or right near the time, or the end of his ministry before he's crucified. John 14, we get still a whole range of content. John 14, verse 23 reads this way. He's talking to his disciples here. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, or it will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now, it goes further from there, but what we take from this is we take that peace is a product of relying on God. I heard several years ago someone talk about this is the true GPS, God's positioning system. When we connect this with James 4, 7, and 8, that the closer we are to God, then our priorities are right, and we're blessed for that. And God makes clear in Scripture, along the lines of these several Scriptures that we've addressed, that God gives peace to those who trust in him. So we've talked about God, mankind, and money, and we've talked about how peace comes to those who trust in him. Let's go to one final topic. Topic three, this is what I came to, another solid principle. Lasting wealth comes to those who seek God. Lasting wealth comes to those who seek God. You know, God's word makes plain that while the human tendency is to busy ourselves with money making, lasting wealth really comes when we seek to obey God. Now, you're in the book of John, probably still. I'm going to ask you to go forward to Matthew. just a few chapters, or a few books, excuse me, Matthew 6, and we're going to read a stretch here that, again, talks about money, talks about work, talks about the importance of relying on God, on seeking Him, so that He can provide lasting wealth. And that lasting wealth doesn't come like a big pile of money waiting around like Jeopardy. It's not how it comes. Okay, it's not cha-ching. It comes in a different form, but it will be far beyond anything money-wise, pile of money-wise. Matthew 6, verse 1. Sermon on the Mount. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. There's valuable content here. I'm going to ask you to jump and turn to verse 19 as we deal with the subject of wealth. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, the whole body is full of light. Forgive me, I kept reading, and I'm going to ask you to jump all the way to 31. There's still valuable information here. In fact, the language we oftentimes talk about at home shows up in 31, and that's what I'm going to ask us to drop to. Verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. They're all prioritized there. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So what's the priority? Well, here's again kind of a crowning principle. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now we get the flip side of priorities if we flip back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, because it reminds us that God provides lasting wealth for those who seek Him. So we're back looking for 1 Timothy. I'm in Thessalonians. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 offers this. Again, warning that's provided here. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what the New King James reads. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, have become so consumed with, I gotta have it, man. I gotta have that thing. When in reality, God says, I need you to strike a balance. I'll bless you, but prioritize me first. Dropping to verse 17, we can continue. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. So, okay, well, now we're getting a key element here, because sometimes there's the notion of, well, money's bad then. That's what you're saying the whole time. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, based upon what God says, is that God says, put me first, and I'll bless you. And so we see that in 17. And once you have your wealth, don't go flaunting it. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So what we see here and we're reminded of is it's not as though God doesn't want us to have things. But God says, keep everything in balance. You know, physical priorities can be a distraction. God, though, offers lasting wealth. Goes way beyond this life. And it comes in the form of holy, righteous character. Indeed, He wants us to have lasting peace. And he reminds us numerous times of this. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, just two verses. Psalm 34, verse 15. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And my margin there notes, to destroy the remembrance of them from the earth. So what God provides us is an opportunity to seek him. He advocates, he instructs, he commands that we seek him. And when we do, that we're blessed. So how do we fit this all into the two questions we started with? Remember, we started with how do we balance life and how do we continue the growth that was initiated at the feast? Well, I'm going to get really simple here. We could go long and complex answers. I'm going to ask you to turn to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. And we're just going to read three verses here, and then I'll make mention of a couple of other verses. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, verse 6. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You know, if we understand that priority, then we'll be headed the right direction. And if we tie that together, as God provides clearly in terms of finances, with the principles of tithing, Malachi 3, 8 through 10, I'm just mentioning there, talks about how it says, test me in terms of tithes and offerings. You have questions? And I talked about this a while back with my buddy in Phoenix. Remember, this 19, 20 years ago when we were being told, no, you don't have to tithe. He said, maybe they forgot Malachi 3, 8, and 10, where God says, try me. With your increase, give me a tenth, and give me your offerings. Give me your finest, which we see all the way through the Old Testament and through the New, and then wait and see what happens. I will bless you beyond anything you can think of. We see that there. And so as we, you know, one of the things that I was reminded of even while we were in the Bahamas is, and I teasingly say this, it is a vacation from our everyday things, but in reality it's not a vacation. We could probably get into an argument on semantics here. But one of the incredible beauties of the feast every year is we go to this place for 8 days. We enjoy the finest, and there's no credit card bill that's going to last for the next, you fill in the blank, X number of years. He has set up a perfect system for this. And he says, when you follow it, I will bless you. I'll cite Hebrews 11:6 as we move toward the end of this message. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He tells us this. Whether we be teens, whether we be younger couples, families, it applies to all of us. So today we've really covered three topics. We've talked about prioritizing rightly God, mankind, and money, humanity, and money, trusting in God and seeking him for lasting wealth. You know, one of the things that I was shocked by when I came back was all of that social media that I had to deal with. It was like getting sheep dipped right back into the world. And I thought, ah! You know, if you've ever, every once in a while, if you've ever seen, I've only been on a farm and seen this a couple of times. Whenever they sheep dip, they take sheep and they dip them. Those, as oftentimes happens, if you dunk a pet or an animal into water, you get this kind of thing, okay? God sheep dips us at the feast into his way of life. And then we get charged up, and then we go back into the world. Now, we are the salt. We are the light. We know that. One of the things that we have to do is make sure that we follow him, that we prioritize what's right. At the tail end of that Money Magazine article, Dan Schaubel writes the following about the fix for millennials today. He says this, as millennials grow older, and I quoted this before, and have more responsibilities like raising children, they're learning that life can get increasingly complicated and overwhelming when the needs of their blurred personal and professional lives collide. So then he offers this. To cope, millennials must take matters into their own hands in the same way that entrepreneurs or freelancers do. They need to make a list of all their work responsibilities and all the personal activities that they want or need to accomplish, and then focus on those each day. This way, it's less about when and where they complete the work or personal activities, and more that they actually complete them. Now, I'm not going to argue with that. Priority lists are invaluable. The shame of it all is that he misses that we are only balanced. Those lists work when God is our priority. In an age of confusion and economic upheaval, God has called you, young person, old person, to a special relationship with him. He has made clear our priorities. He says he'll give us peace when we trust him, and he rewards us who diligently seek him. This is what comes from our renewed spiritual growth after the feast. Let's make sure we take him at his word. When we do, we will all be blessed beyond our wildest dreams.